Let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that Jesus Christ will be glorified in our time around your precious word tonight. We pray that as we examine your word, we would examine our hearts. And Lord, help us, we pray, hide me behind thy cross even now, Lord, as I proclaim the message that you would have. We pray, asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a story of two landowners. Both are given a plot of land to clear and to cultivate. The public registry office has established them as owners for good, for the rest of their lives, in essence. And then imagine this. One of them starts working immediately to labour in the field and work the land. The other keeps leaving his plot of land to visit the public registry and ask whether the land is really his. Which of the landowners will have done the most work on the land if this keeps on for a week, for a fortnight, for a month, for a year? No doubt both have attained this land, but one will be more diligent in working the land than the other. It is a similar situation that we have here regarding assurance. This evening, we are looking at the assurance of life in Christ through the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John speaks a great deal about fellowship with Christ and fellowship with others. It is also helpful to read it with the intention of Christian assurance, because it should be like a mirror, showing us the image of one who is in fellowship with Christ and others, and sharing the same godly pursuits, the same desire for growth in sanctification. That's what fellowship is about. We'll be taking the first half of 1 John this evening. The book of 1 John, most agree that it was written by the Apostle John, the same writer for the Gospel rendered by John. In its historical context, the first century church had become entangled with various kinds of false ideologies, such as Gnosticism, Doceticism, Cerinthianism, and other isms that I could not go on for. Tonight we aren't going into detail what they are, but suffice to say, these people spread and followed after heretical claims regarding the identity of Jesus. We know that when he walked and talked on this earth, he was both fully God and fully man. Such is the amazing wonder of Christ's first advent. These dangerous false teachers were dismissive of the divine identity of Jesus Christ as Saviour from sin because they believed they had transcended beyond sin. They denied that cleansing from sin was needed. They emphasized the pursuit of knowledge and downplayed, diminished, reduced the importance of love and grace. Don't get me wrong, knowledge is good, but it is of no lasting value without Jesus Christ. The world system had cunning ways to cut sin out of the picture and therefore Jesus Christ's centrality. That's still true today. You have those who preach education, that humanity can be taught morality and ethics. You have those that preach science, that humanity can discover solutions to the mysteries of the universe. You have those that preach psychology, that wrongdoings are side effects of a harmful environment and that you can learn to shut out guilt. You have those that preach good works, that abiding by the rules can earn acceptance with God. No mention of the penalty of sin. No mention of Jesus Christ, the only way, truth, and life. John, in writing this epistle to the church, is unequivocally clear in proclaiming the significance of Jesus as the Lamb of God and as a resurrected advocate with the Father in heaven. John wrote in no uncertain terms of the difference between light and darkness, the difference between good and evil, the need for obedience and love as markers of a Christian in true fellowship with his or her Lord. John didn't deal with grey areas, he dealt with absolutes. He refutes the arguments of the Gnostics in revisiting over and over again the evidences of Christians who truly know, convinced, persuaded, assured of eternal life. At the same time, John is encouraging those Christians who are cast down. He exhorts them, he lifts them up, and encourages to cast our gaze upward towards Jesus Christ. So you have those Gnostics that are puffed up, full of pride, thinking that knowledge is the way to go. And you have those that are cast down, those that have perhaps drifted away. This is why I have entitled this message Assurance Through Fellowship. The epistle is a unique sort of structure. If you can imagine a spiral staircase going around and around, yet always ascending. This is the sort of approach that John uses, always revolving around the center that is Jesus Christ, with the same three themes that are drawn out: righteousness, love, and belief. This is directly addressing the false teaching in the first century church. John writes of righteousness in the face of those who claim that sin is no big deal. John writes of love in the face of those who claim that knowledge is power alone. John writes of belief in the face of those who claim that Jesus Christ is ultimately not central to Christianity. As we will see, the book of 1 John presents fellowship with Jesus as the means by which the above three demonstrate a scriptural basis for the assurance of life in Christ. Maybe assurance sounds a bit like pride. Perhaps assurance seems a little presumptuous. Well, that's what some may claim. The Roman Catholic Church even denounces assurance in strong terms, calling it a vain and ungodly confidence. Why isn't assurance presumptuous? Well, because scriptural assurance does not discount sin. Scriptural assurance points back to Jesus, and tonight we will look at what the scriptures say. True assurance will come from the Bible, and the Bible is full of examples of those who had sought out and found assurance. Remember King David, who wrote Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And remember Job, who said, "I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." The writer of Hebrews declared, "Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil." This is Jesus Christ. Isaiah wrote that the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now, assurance is distinct from eternal security. Security is from God's perspective. It is final. It was wrought at the cross, and salvation comes to the believer at their receiving and believing on Jesus as their Savior. That's security. It is the work of God and the justification of the sinner in the eyes of God. But assurance, now that is from a Christian's perspective. There are many, many more examples in the Word of God that clearly show the biblical basis for assurance. When the Apostle Paul says, "O wretched man that I am," he is casting his gaze upon Christ and his promise. That's living faith. That's an assurance grounded in Jesus Christ. So, if you look at your outline, we'll see the what, assurance, the how, fellowship with Christ and others, and the specifics, the themes that John spirals around and around: righteousness, love, and belief. To introduce the epistle, John starts with Jesus Christ. Where else would you start? He establishes the beginning reason for writing, that your joy may be full. That which was from the beginning, we read it from verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. That's Jesus Christ. For the life that was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." This is the message. Perhaps you are sitting here tonight thinking this, that fullness of joy comes and goes, just as earthly sorrows come and go. But John, just like the Apostle Paul, understood that fullness of joy really in Christ can truly, amazingly, be unceasing. 2 Corinthians 6 declares that truth, that you may be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. True assured joy in Christ causes us to sing praise unto God, even when afflicted, even when disappointed, even when in pain. Remember this, that while we are here on the earth, even so does Jesus Christ ever live to make intercession. To be clear, while John's rendering of the gospel is to the unbelievers, that through believing they might have life in Jesus' name, John's first epistle that we're looking at tonight is to those Christians, that they might know they have eternal life. Now to verses 1 and 4 that we just read, this introduction talks about the word, capital W, of life. In the Greek, this is the word logos, and John refers to this also in the Gospel as the word that was God. In both instances, John is writing about the divinity of Jesus Christ, and that, in fact, he is God. Again in the Gospel, John 15 talks about his fellowship with God, when Jesus himself gives the exhortation to abide in him, the true vine. And so we have these four introduction verses in 1 John that takes us to the central person of Jesus Christ, who bids us fellowship with himself, that our joy may be full. So that's the introduction of 1 John. Then we move into John's discussion about righteousness in Christian fellowship. Looking at verse 5, John declares that God is light. And to clarify this, he backs it up by saying, in him there is no darkness at all. Since God is of absolute purity, without any darkness, the following verses talking about darkness must be something to do with the believer. Light is a good comparison, as light exposes. Light is pure. Light leads and gives clarity. So who is the standard of righteousness for walking in that light? God is. Now, we have a series of if we say statements, starting in verse 6. The three together tie John's response to the false teachers and also serves to assure the believer who is indeed in sweet fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. So the first statement, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have this fellowship and walk in darkness, that is, persist with unholy living, give in to compromises, then we lie, we have no fellowship with Christ. It's the inconsistency between our talk and our walk. If our walk is inconsistent, then we cannot have perfect peace or assurance. We will instead have a hesitation to live like Christ, let alone witness for Christ. A faltering biblical stance or conviction. Brethren, as in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Now back to chapter 1, verse 7. That's the reverse. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Note that it doesn't say a mystic experience plus an unlocked parcel of knowledge attained by years of study that cleanses sin. No, it says the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ's blood does this. John is saying in a detailed way that either you blatantly walk in darkness or perhaps you have a self-righteous pride. Both do not have Christ, the Saviour from sin, in the picture. And if Jesus Christ is pushed to the periphery of your walk, then it is darkness. Humble righteous living with Christ in the centre, or because sin is our centre. That is how we have righteous fellowship with God. We need to remember that sin is our centre. Now we come to the second statement. Let's read verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This one is in response to that false teaching that the sin nature is not real. This is a dangerous lie. That hypothesis puts these enemies of truth outside the realm of God's grace to sinners. It is self-deception. To continue in fellowship with Christ, we need to continually confess our sins. God has already forgiven all our sins because of Jesus' blood shed on Calvary's tree. But the believer must seek to restore this fellowship by confessing personally, specifically, and humbly. And isn't it a great balm to the soul to see God's heart in all of this? Let's look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's perception of our confession. God's desires that the Christian confesses their sin. God's desires that we restore that close walk with Christ, that fellowship with Christ. If there is darkness, and if we would confess that sin, God will always be faithful. And not only that, but it is the right thing. God isn't being hypocritical in forgiving and cleansing us. God is just. He is faithful and just. A spirit-filled life is lived in close fellowship with God and others. It doesn't mean it is sinless, but that sin is confessed instantly and consistently. It is brought before God. Finally, the third if we say, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is in direct response to those who claim they have somehow reached a higher plane of sinless perfection, that they no longer do acts of sin. But a refusal to accept sin as part of life, and a refusal to repent of it, this shows that the word, or Christ, is not in us. Strong statements, indeed. Making God the liar, that reveals his word is not in us. Yes, we may know about his word, that's knowledge, but we do not walk in the light because we say we have not sinned. We have done no acts of sin. This is God's truth, not our truth. At this point, John has now outlined three hypotheses and also reinforced it with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, I can't do it. The standard is too high. Don't be distracted by time and the trap of maybes, the what ifs. Ask yourself this. Can Jesus at this moment, as I abide and keep his commandments, grant me the enabling to resist the sins that batter against the prow of my ship? Your answer, I trust, this evening is absolutely Jesus can at this moment. Take this truth, yield to Christ in humble prayer and supplication, and then continue forth into the next moment with your heart's prayer renewed over and over again. Let's move into chapter 2. Remember, we're still in the theme of righteousness in fellowship, but now we're developing that theme from righteousness being the evidence of fellowship to how that righteousness manifests itself. Chapter 2 also starts with Jesus Christ. It is during these times where the strength of sin and the weakness of faith is fully displayed that God reveals to us our need of Christ. All that anxiety, that fear, that bitterness, wrath, selfishness, pride, covetousness, deceit, idolatry. It opens our eyes, and may we look ever to Jesus because of it all. Verse 3, chapter 2. This is where it comes to a head. Hereby we do know that we know him, that is, we have fellowship with God, if we keep his commandments. If we guard his commandments, if we preserve his commandments, if we obey his commandments, what we say we know. True scriptural obedience is one of those active agents of righteousness. Obedience and keeping God's commandments isn't how we are saved. If we are saved through faith, we are saved through faith and the grace of God. But keeping God's commandments is part and parcel of the fruit of salvation and the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Righteous obedience in the word and walk of God. Philippians 3 shows us the example of Paul, who desired to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law. Why? That Paul might know him, genuine assurance, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So we've looked at righteousness and fellowship, why it matters to God, who is light, who is truth, in whom there is no darkness, and we've looked at righteousness in action through obedience to God's commandments. Brethren, I trust that this first section lifts our hearts in assurance that firstly, our sin is real, and our sin nature is still present. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the central reason for our new born-again position in God. Thirdly, continued confession of sins while we still live here on earth is not to gain more forgiveness. God has justified every believer. The continued confession of sins shows us that Jesus Christ, the perfect word of life, is the centrality of our faith. It brings us back into fellowship in light with God and with others. On your sheet, you will see a list of questions about righteousness in fellowship that I've drawn from our passage in 1 John. You don't need to answer them tonight or even at all, but they may be helpful to you as a reminder or as a prompt. I'll just read these questions. Have I become more attached to God's other gifts to me than the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I not grieved by sin anymore? Do evils that used to prick my conscience no longer do so? Are there aspects of my life that I am unwilling to give up for the Lord? Am I involved in activities that I know are contrary to the Bible? Do I justify small areas of disobedience or compromise? Let's now look at the second heading this evening, love in fellowship, the relational aspect. In chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, we read that verily, truly is the love of God perfected in a mature walk with God, in a mature fellowship with God. We can be assured we are in him through keeping his word and love, which is of God. In verse 7, John records the fact that this commandment is not new. Rather, it was known from the beginning, Jesus Christ. And he then uses the same kind of contrast that he's been writing about throughout chapter 1. He saith, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Here it is significant that John uses the word brother rather than neighbor, which he uses in the gospel. This is referring to Christians, as in, love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Those in the household of faith, in many ways, it could perhaps be more difficult to love fellow Christians who have hurt, offended, or done some wrong to us. Maybe it's because our expectations are higher for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe. In any case, one thing is for sure. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Love points the way in fellowship, and hate blinds the way to fellowship. Or with Jesus Christ at the centre, verily is that love of God perfected. Jesus Christ showed God's love through his life on earth. By living and loving as he did, we become witnesses to that love that gave itself to die. Brothers and sisters, if you truly love God, then prove everywhere that this love has made you members of one body. Unseen love for God within the heart bubbles up into love for the brethren. The assured Christian understands that God, who gave that commandment to love one another, also gave that assurance that we need only trust and abide in Jesus to be able to do that. It's not inaccessible. It's not insurmountable. Clasp this truth to your hearts. Fellowship with Christ means that you can love your fellow Christians, even perhaps the most unlovable in the world's eyes. This love is not your own. It is Christ's in you. At this point in the chapter, John takes some time to encourage all Christians of various maturity and stages of growth. First, he addresses Christians generally, little children, a term of endearment from John, who is now at an advanced age, a tender statement. He's writing this epistle of assurance because of forgiven sin. Not John who forgave, that's Christ's glory. It is John's burden for the souls to which this letter is written. Then he writes to fathers, those mature in the faith, those who have over time come to know Jesus Christ personally and deeply. This epistle of assurance is for them because of their trust in an unchanging God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then he writes to young men, those still in the early years of life in Christ. This epistle of assurance is for them because of their spiritual victories during times of conflict. Those engaged in spiritual warfare under the banner of Christ. Those who have grown out of spiritual childhood and now in the thick of Satan's darts. No doubt in all of this, John is addressing Christians who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ through thick and thin, because assurance grows in conflict. And John has penned this encouragement to affirm this. Hebrews 12 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now John ends this section about love in fellowship with an exhortation not to love the world. This doesn't mean the world of nature, of creation, of flowers, of trees, of what God has made. No, here he is referring to the drawing power of worldliness, that secular system, in open defiance and rebellion against God. John writes of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We've seen the positives of love, and now we see the negatives. Love not the world. The purposes of the world that are in sin's domain, love not these. King Solomon penned thoughts to this effect also in Ecclesiastes, on the vanity of life, of those temporal things on earth that glitter and gleam and clamour for our love. But no, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The further you get away from God, the more sympathetic you are to the world, and the more sympathetic you are to the world, the loving fellowship with God and with others becomes dimmer and dimmer. And when that love of the world gets into homes, into families, into a church, we'll find toleration. Why? Because everyone's living it, so we tolerate it. It's in the little things. I say I love my dad, I love my mum, but how can that be true if I don't express that? I say I love my Lord, but how can that be true if I don't express that? And then that love in Christ becomes a conditional love. And then you drift the other way towards the world. If we're not careful, we'll allow ourselves to be deceived that maybe the world isn't as bad as you thought it was. And then you get further away from God. Entertainment may be the devil's substitute for joy. Maybe music, movies, social media. I'm not saying that music, movies, and social media is just plain bad. There is good music. There are good movies. There are benefits in staying in touch over the internet. But do you, do I, love communing with God more? Having an eternal, heavenward, Christ-centered, Bible-centered perspective, that's true fellowship. God's truth is his word. I put together a second series of questions to round off this second section. Do I go for hours without more than a passing thought of my Lord? Do I listen truly to Christ's voice? Is reading the Bible a chore or something I tick off on a list? Is my prayer and worship truly from a tender not cold heart? Do I prefer the company of those who don't love the Lord over the company of those who do? Do I talk with brothers and sisters in Christ about sports, news, even marriage, but struggle to talk about spiritual things of the Lord? Am I more concerned about my bodily comforts than the condition of my soul? Am I influenced more by music, books, movies, people than I am by the Lord? Do I have a hard time to share when I'm asked the question, what has the Lord been doing in your life? Finally, we come to the third theme of our portion tonight, belief in fellowship. It's really something that is the root of our faith, and so it flows onto our assurance of that same faith. Chapter 2, verse 22, is the crux of this third section, where believing in truth is the focus. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Just before that, John introduces the person of Antichrist, as well as those false imitators of Christ, the many Antichrists, small a. John says in the strongest of terms that these Antichrists are liars, as they deny that Jesus is truly the Son of God. We see this not only as a fact of Jesus' identity, but the understanding that our knowledge is that same truth obtained from the Word of God, not man-made ideologies. An assured Christian's truth is Bible truth. In verse 20, we read of the need for discernment to love righteousness and hate iniquity. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That unction, or anointing, common to all believers, comes from God. Brethren, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and the Word of God before us, complete, all-sufficient, infallible. In heaven, we have Jesus Christ, the intercessor, the Redeemer. We have God the Father, the Almighty One, the Creator of heaven and earth. Whom have we to fear? We have the truth and hold the truth by believing on him that was the word of life. But John develops this need for belief. He says in verse 24 that it must persist, that it must abide and remain. Belief in fellowship with God captures the essence of assurance. Assurance is a belief that abides, a belief that remains. Verse 27 is a beautiful description of God's response to our belief. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Just like the old paths that Jeremiah writes about, these old commandments that ye have heard from the beginning, which John describes, these must remain. God teaches us, not any man. One writer said this: it isn't if you know God's word, you know God, because someone can have a bare intellectual knowledge of the word. Rather, if God's word lives in you, then God lives in you, and you have fellowship with him. End quote. How does God's word live in us? By actively demonstrating God's righteousness, God's love, and belief in God's own Son. During the Second World War, the United States Air Force did extensive research into the structural integrity of their bomber planes to reduce the number of military craft lost to enemy fire and to keep the planes in the sky. All planes that returned from the battlefield were riddled with bullet holes, mostly concentrated along the tail and the wings of the plane. Their conclusion was to reinforce that armor plating at the damaged places, confident that it was the undamaged plating that had ensured the plane's survival. It seems like a fair enough conclusion. But Hungarian Jewish mathematician Abraham Wald said, hold it there. The observation was incomplete. He declared that the Air Force was only taking damage data from the planes that had returned. it was an incomplete set of results. He recommended that they should reinforce the areas that showed the least damage, because the bullet holes in returning aircraft represented areas where damage could be taken, and yet the plane could still fly well enough to safely return to base. The deadlier bullet hole regions were rarely detected because they were almost always fatal and never observed in returning planes. How is this relevant tonight? It can be easy for Christians to deduce the important things of life from those around you and me. When I look at those that are happy, well off, satisfied, I'm not looking at the complete picture. I'm putting my trust in armor applied in the wrong places, self. The bullet holes of sin present in every individual must be filled by sweet personal fellowship with Christ. That's what assures us of true, radiant, growing faith. Don't be like the Gnostics and the false teachers who puff themselves up with knowledge and diminished Christ and the need for confession, the need for cleansing from sin. That's a false assurance. For them, not only had they failed to recognize that what was missing in their warped theology, sin, might hold that key, they can fail to acknowledge anything was missing at all. They thought that was it. They could achieve perfection. Jesus Christ faded in relevance in their minds the more time that went by. We can fall into that same trap. It is in our need that we find that which fulfills it, not in our self-assessed pomp. Don't try to patch up those bullet holes of sin yourselves, that you become deceived. Christ has paid that penalty for sin. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, that you may believe and know that you have eternal life. May we all live out that dependency on Christ, that fellowship, to him above and to those on this earth. That's the strength that will carry us back to base. It's God's strength that is made perfect in our weakness. Let not anything divert your gaze from Christ. That's true assurance. That's an assurance that considers the whole picture, the blessings and the trials, the grace and the sin which requires it, the sinner and Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 28 to 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Are you expecting Christ's coming imminently at any time? Will you be ashamed at his coming? Or will you have the confidence and assurance through sweet, righteous, loving, believing fellowship with Christ and others? Are you slumbering or keeping your lamps trimmed and bright? Assurance is worth that diligent pursuit. If your salvation is a certain security in the eyes of God, then why should you not seek assurance in it also? Tonight, are you that Christian whose life perhaps is too full of presumption and drifting into lukewarmness as a result? Or perhaps are you that Christian whose life is too empty, having doubt upon doubt, too preoccupied with despair that you'll never love Jesus, you'll never love as Jesus loves, that you'll never live as Jesus lives? When God the Father, with everlasting outstretched arms, offers Jesus Christ as the propitiation and advocate, would you respond by snatching it and sinning more in the name of reckless liberty? Or perhaps, would you respond by sinking further into your sorrows and doubt? Or would you tonight, with fear and trembling, come near again and abide humbly in fellowship with Jesus? Dear brethren, remember this, that an abiding, righteous, loving fellowship with Christ means that the full extent of Christ's propitiation, Christ's justifying, atoning sacrifice, has been apprehended. In turn, it produces a mature, perfected love of God in those who believe in him, so they may love others also. The assured Christian is a victorious one, victorious over sin because of Christ. The assured Christian is a fervent one, fervent because of Christ who strengthens and graciously enables. The assured Christian is a hopeful one, hopeful, confident because of Christ, our soon coming Lord. And finally, the assured Christian is one in true fellowship with God, with fellow brethren, with all. Is this your desire and hope tonight? I encourage us to look to Christ, not just by saying it. Look to Christ in our actions. Abide in him, the vine, who forever bears us and will strengthen us in assurance if we would but faithfully ask. Brethren, abide in Christ. Stay close to his word. Keep his commandments and love God and others. This is full assurance. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Heavenly Father, thou art a gracious, compassionate God. Thou art a faithful and just God. We ask, Lord, that you would plant deep in our heart an enduring assurance. We believe, Lord, that in thee is no darkness at all. We believe that whoso keepeth his word is the love of God perfected. And we know that we are in him. Help us to abide in you, Lord, and not just in our head, but truly from the depths of our heart. Help us to abide in you, not just by lip service, but by true, righteous, humble, loving fellowship with others in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.